standing on Mount Zion. Standing on Mount Zion. Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Kaufman. I'm happy to bring you the greetings and love of your dear brethren at Jersey City.
Standing on Mount Zion. Standing on Mount Zion. Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Kaufman. I'm happy to bring you the greetings and love of your dear brethren at Jersey City, Union, New Jersey. And their monthly text is found in Lamentations 3, 22-39. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion faileth not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Their love message to you. Our thoughts are very simple. We'll simply attempt to discuss the celestial choir that is singing on Mount Zion. And of course, that is very familiar to you, and you would turn automatically to Revelations 14. And in the first verse, we see the setting for our remarks. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his names written in their foreheads. We see here that we are now standing on Mount Zion in a progressive manner, and there will come a time when they will be standing on Mount Zion, 144,000 in the completed sense, in which the imprint, the character likeness of Jesus has been so stamped into the lives and character of those who will be with the Lamb, they will constitute then the overcoming class. We as prospective members of that body do stand on Mount Zion. We do see the conditions in the world. We are viewing from the heavenly ramparts the activities of the Lord's providences and the effects of his mighty thunderings in the affairs of mankind, and see how they are grandly working to this climactic crescendo of the destruction of this world and the establishment of God's kingdom. And oh, we stand with the Lamb. And we stand because we have his father, our Father's name written in their foreheads. But we notice the wording. It says, having his Father's name written in their foreheads, referring back to the Lamb. Truly it is the same Father. Our Father who art in heaven is the Father of the Lamb. But it is so beautifully given here the process whereby this relationship is obtained. His Father's name is suggested by Bullinger's meaning his name and his Father's name. We are having engraved in our foreheads. All those who will ultimately be of that overcoming class will have that. But only be because they have the name of Jesus first and the name of the Father. So beautifully showing forward the acceptance in the Beloved. That we of ourselves can do naught. It's only as the Father draws us through Christ. And in Christ we do have our standing. And oh, it's so beautifully to contemplate how the Master, the Lamb, with the 144,000, will realize the extreme and complete fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. How it is said that he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Oh yes, he was satisfied as he went through that travail, as he gave himself as an offering for sin. But you can imagine the grandest of satisfaction and joy when in the 12th verse of Isaiah 53 we are told, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Oh, the great exaltation that Jesus experienced when he was raised from the tomb in that glorious resurrection morn. And then he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. What satisfaction! Dividing the spoil, that is that divine nature, dividing that quality of immortality with the strong, with the overcoming church, of whom he was the forerunner, of whom he is the elder brother, of whom he was the first fruits. What joy and satisfaction! Truly can we understand how he recounted that he would take of this cup of sorrow now, but then he would drink it anew with them in the kingdom, not the cup of sorrow, but the grandeur and the wonderment and the ecstatic joy in the Lord. But it said here that it is having his Father's name in our foreheads. You know, today is a day which the world is calling Father's Day. And you know, it might be well to just pause a moment to consider the implications of that. It is good that world of mankind in its onward rush and crush through the daily experiences of life, that they would pause and think of significant relationships. Oh, last month we had Mother's Day. And it was a kind of a tribute, pathetic though it be, that one day a year they seem to devote to that noble and wonderful relationship. Motherhood, which is a pattern of God's dealings with man. The tenderness, the impact of caring within one's bosom, next to one's heart, for 9 months an emerging, growing life, and then to see it brought forth. Oh, there's a bond there that none can describe and none can feel but the mother herself. Yes, only one day to think of mother. Well, also, Father's Day. One day to think of the relationship of the life giver, the one who infuses the sperm or the plasma that will have all of those elements, those miraculous elements that will eventually bring forth in a 9 month gestation period a life, the miracle of another life, and another tongue to praise and to show the glory of God, to show some honor, shall we say, recognition to Father's Day. Oh, for us, we pay our recognition to our Heavenly Father every day and every moment of the day, because he was our life giver. He is the one who infused us with this new creation. If ye be in Christ, yea, behold, ye are a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new, because we now have that life from our Heavenly Father infused in our new creatures. And that incipient life is now developing through the experiences of life, as it were, a gestation within the womb of our Sarah feature of the grace covenant. We are developing now to the point whereby we will come to the full term of maturity and then be prepared for a spiritual birth. It is the Father that infuses, it is the Father that designs, that creates the entire process for us. And the Father's function is not merely to implant life. Ah, yes, unfortunately, in our society, the role of the Father has been so perverted, has been so denigrated, has been so degenerated, that merely it is looked upon as a sexual outlet. Oh, but rather fatherhood is far more than simply physical implanting of life. Fatherhood is the giving of the nourishment, giving of the nurturance after the child is brought forth. It is giving the child then the protection, the role model, giving the child the environment and the experience whereby that child can grow and develop into a normal individual in his own right. The sadness of our society, and a sure sign of its decay and of the anarchy that is at the threshold, is the fact that there is the breakdown of the family as a unit, and that the father has relinquished, lost, completely abrogated his role. There is no father in many millions of families today, of single parent homes, in which the children are simply striving on their own to make it and to survive as best they might. And so often they incorporate within themselves the street smarts and the culture of the jungle. And therefore they wonder why there are the riots and why there is this ferment of anger and fury that seems to possess our society. And we know that is a sure indicator, dear brethren, that we are in these days and that these wrath of God is poured out upon mankind, abrogating the function. Oh, yes, the role of the Father. Oh, we could make a discourse entirely on how the Father provides the clothing, how the Father provides the shelter, how the Provider gives us the transmission of values and instructs and educate. How we could bring so many scriptures to show that applicable to our instance as new creatures in Christ Jesus. How He has clothed us with righteousness and how we are dwelling in His place, but we shall not take any time more for that, but rather to say how good it is to pay honor to the Father. So in our congregation we say, Happy Father's Day to all of you. But we recognize that standing on Mount Zion, these 144,000, with His Father's name written in their foreheads, they are now seen pictured as putting forth a voice from heaven, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. There was a great voice that they heard from heaven, and this voice was, as it were, a new song before the throne. And here was this same group, this 144,000, whose name is written in their foreheads, singing now this praise of glory unto God, written in their foreheads. We are now prospective members of that body, dear brethren. How is the name of our Father and the name of our dear older brother written in our foreheads? Are we able to manifest to others that we are with Him? Can they see a difference in our lives? Are we leaving a testimony in our words and our deeds that we have God's name in us? I often think that a Christian should be having somewhat of what they call the halo effect about him. It is said that all individuals have a kind of aura about us, a electromagnetic circle of aura. And I believe that there is some credence to that, in that we should, as new creatures, have this aura around us. It was said of Brother Russell that he was so imposing of stature and such a beautifully formed individual that even when he walked down the street, that it was such a commanding and imposing appearance that people would stop and ask, who is that individual? He is so different. He is so unique. I wonder if we do not, or should not have, this kind of halo effect about ourselves, having our Father's name written in our foreheads. Do we have that kind of spiritual aura that others will see that we've been with Jesus and we've learned of Him? Do we have this spirit of peace, of tranquility? Are we able to impart to others that really we have a quietness and a confidence that is beyond mere human and natural origin, but that we have a faith, a certainty, a positiveness of understanding that gives us the tranquility and the stability of life? Oh yes, dear brethren, what manner of persons ought we to be in all our holy conversation? But it said that these 144,000 were singing a new song, and they were singing as with the voice of many waters, oh, the voice of much truth, and with the voice of a great thunder of so much authority, and heard the voice or the stringing of harpers harping with their harps, in consonance to and in response to, with the Word of God, the harp of God, the strings of God's Word being finely tuned and fully in resonance, being played now, and they're singing as never heard before, this new song before the throne of God. And there were the four beasts and the elders, and no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Oh yes, this is a completed picture, but we see that even here and now we are able to sing this song of Moses and the Lamb. But we note here that it is mentioned, though, as being a new song. Is it a new song any different than what the divine plan of the ages has been? Will it be a song that will be a new concept? No, this plan of the ages was devised from the foundation of the earth, that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation, and he was central to the outworkings of this divine plan. And so this new song will still be the old, old story that I have loved so long. Oh, we sing that so glibly. And when in scenes of glory I sing that new, new song, 'twill be this old, old story that I have loved so long. And yes, that celestial choir will be singing that very melody that we now have learned and are learning. But only they will be singing it in a manner which will be entirely new, a manner which God has waited for these decades and for these 2,000 years. You know, in Psalm 65:1, it is said that praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee I will raise the vow. Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion. That there, as it were, a praise that cannot be uttered to thee, because only those in Zion may do so. And only those in Zion are of the 144,000 overcomers, and they therefore in Zion are now on this immortal plane of glory, honor, and immortality. And they will then be singing this song, this new song, in a way that could never be uttered before. God was alone at one time. He was the only one. And then he brought into being his beloved Son. But yet, he was alone on that plane of divinity. And in his wisdom and in his love and mercy and power, he devised this divine plan of the ages, this tremendous panorama of the universe, in which he was now going to have before him and with him, in the heavenly realms on his own nature, 144,000 whom he knew loved him so supremely that he could invest in them this indestructible quality of life of immortality, knowing that never would they ever, in any way, shape, or form, in any way be disloyal or unloving to him and contrary to the spirit of justice, mercy, love, and power and wisdom. Oh yes, that would be a new song. When these fellow creatures will be able to sing this song before the throne, oh, what a glorious satisfaction it will be to the Father, to the Son, to hear this celestial choir that will just throughout the universe reverberate and echo and re-echo, and which will make the celestial song and the plains of Bethlehem seem but just a little ditty as compared to the glory of that new song, that praise that shall be uttered unto God. Oh, yes, dear brethren, how we long to be able to offer that praise, that glory of which he is worthy. But before we can do that, we must learn the song, the same song of Moses and the Lamb. But then we'll be able to sing it in our official glory, and then we will be able to implement the plan and the program that God has ordained. And now we must learn, we must hear, we must reproduce that song. And many candidates will be invited to this choir. They will be invited to the auditions so that they might be able to prove that they can sing that song here and now in their human, earthly context, and then be able to sing that same song in the divine setting. God has transcribed that score, that psalm, so that he has scaled it down that all who read it may learn it. In Habakkuk 1-3, we have the thought of the plan of the ages of Habakkuk 2. The plan of the ages that has been worked out, that has been mapped out for us, and we might read that and therefore run. And also Paul tells us that in sundry times how God did send his dear son, and his son now as a revelation of God was able now to show us what is Jesus, what is his plan and what is his purpose as centered in Christ Jesus. Hath in God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And therefore we now have that score transcribed for us so that we might read it, and that we might learn it, and that we might sing it. It's a new song, not a mere memory test, not a superficial or theoretical knowledge, but rather it is to be a swelling anthem rising from both mind and body. It is to be an experiential and an experimental soul enjoyment of the truth and of the communion of saints. It is the incorporation of those joys and truths into our daily living, so that each day our song will be of Jesus. And these beautiful songs come from the heart. The love song, or the melancholy requiem, or a stirring march, or a tender lullaby, are projecting every emotion and experience of life. And it must be a living experience. These are experiences and songs that come from the crucible of our living. The story is told of a prima donna who had great talent. And she felt that she was ready now to make her debut in the finest of opera homes, of houses. And yet her coach was holding her back. Her voice coach felt that she was not quite yet ready. And in her impatience, she felt, "Oh, why am I not ready for my debut?" And he said, "You know, you do have great talent, but you will never become a great singer until you have experienced some sorrow and some suffering in your life. And you know, in order for one to capture the emotions, that must be projected when one is attempting to interpret through sound and music the feelings of the depths of life. Oh, they must be able to convey it in a manner that indicates they have experienced and they know that they feel they identify with it, becomes a part of them." And so with us, dear friends, all those choristers who would seek to be of this choir would be having to experience music in its full emotional appeal as well as in its technical details, not merely knowing the theory of the truth, not merely knowing all of the details of the plan, but also feeling and experiencing the daily workings of that plan and of that will of God in our lives. And anyone who is auditioning, or anyone who is a part of a choir, must always look at the conductor, the one who is leading the singing. Not merely singing, but rather each chorister sees itself or himself as a part of the whole and regards the leader as the one giving the clue, the cues, to seek for the approval, for the disapproval, to watch the expression, to listen to the modulating, the sounding of the instructor himself as he leads so often. And each one, therefore, must be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How we need constantly, therefore, to keep our vision unto Jesus. Since mine eyes are fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. So enchain my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. And then too, one who would be auditioning must learn to blend and to adjust their voices to other choir members. There are so many nuances, inflections, and tonal harmony that they all must be united as one. And one cannot try to outshine another. The tenors cannot try to overpower the sopranos. Oh yes, there are some who may be given more prominent roles. Yes, there are soloists. And there are parts in the chorus that must be followed. And we all in our joining in must synchronize with them and support the melody. And how that is borne out in our arrangement as brethren in Christ. In our union together here, this side of the veil, as we are united together in our daily communications, Paul advises and tells us that we are now all members of that one body. I would just like to take a little editorial license and paraphrase 1 Corinthians 12:18-23 as follows. But now God hath set the parts, every one of them, in the choir as it pleaseth him. And if they were all one part, where were the choir? But if they are many parts, yet are one choir. And the 21st verse, and the sopranos cannot say to the tenors, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the, to the basses, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more, those parts of the choir which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those parts of the choir which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Blending together, learning to be a part of the brotherhood, a team player in the ecclesia, is so much a part of our discipline. I am always fascinated by the conductor who is able to take a chorus. And just this last Christmas season, we were privileged to hear another rendering of the beautiful work of Handel, the Messiah. And there with an orchestra of maybe 40 or more instruments, and with a chorus of more than 150 or almost 200 voices in various sections and parts, the conductor is able to blend that multitude of instruments and peoples and voices into one glorious harmony. It was such a swelling, like the waters of a wave just cresting from one end of the auditorium, and the tones just seemed to crescendo higher and higher into more sublime areas, and we just felt thrilled to our souls. How one man was able to just coordinate, and each eye of the chorister and of the musicians were concentrated on him, and he now orchestrated this glorious resonance that just, as it were, shook the auditorium. And after one of those wondrous choruses, the conductor stops, turned around to the audience and said, will you please take that child out of the building? Apparently, and then at the back, a woman rather meekly picked up a little child and tiptoed out of the auditorium. Out of all those voices, out of all that music, that conductor's ear was attuned to one little dissonance, one child's crying that no one else could hear, but yet he knew that that was not in the score. Oh, how beautiful, dear friends, when we are a part of this chorus, how we need to keep at a minimum any dissonance, and that the master, the conductor, perceives that in all matters there is to be total harmony, Oh, we are not going to get harmony in every matter, but brethren, harmony in the spirit. We are to realize that our voices are to be coordinated and subdued, and in honesty and fairness, give our brethren and our fellow choristers all of their opportunities and their service in the choir. Oh, we must go on, dear friends, because there's so much that is a part of those who are standing on Mount Zion that they are doing. And it says further that these 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. Oh, I think that's a beautiful thought. This thought of being redeemed, of being purchased. And they are very different than humanity in general. But notice it said redeemed from the world, from the earth. They were truly redeemed from death and sin, as will all mankind. But all mankind will not be redeemed from the earth. It is only this 144,000 class who will be redeemed from the earth, who will be placed from a earthly realm, and whose habitation will be a heavenly one, a divine one. It will only be those of this class who can so be spoken of. Redemption with immortality as a reward. Redemption and then the high calling. We speak of a high calling and a general calling. Oh yes, the world is to be redeemed, but they will still be redeemed to come forth in human life here on earth. But the church is redeemed, and that human life that they would have in the millennial kingdom in a mediatorial aspect is now imputed unto them, so that they might have this covering, this robe of Christ's righteousness, which will enable them to present an acceptable sacrifice. And because of that acceptable sacrifice, and if they are faithful thereunto, they will then be redeemed from the earthly condition in its fullest sense when they enter under that second veil, the death of the flesh. When they enter into that second veil, into that most holy condition of immortality. And therefore, as they are being redeemed from the earth, they've got to bring with them then not any of the earthly baggage, but only that which will find its setting in the heavenly matrix. It is just as though you were now invited to live at Buckingham Palace or the Palace of Versailles, or maybe even in the White House. And if you were invited to be there, would you bring with you some of that do-it-yourself bookshelves or some of the little cabinets that you might have worked over? Or would you want to bring into that setting some of those faded drapes or that threadbare carpet? Oh, I think if you were to do so, you would find that it would be somewhat out of place. It would look so incongruous with the splendor of the surroundings. Therefore, you've got to leave that all behind. You've got to have now an interior decorator. You've now got to present now a whole new setting so that when you move into your heavenly mansion, that there will be an appropriate sight. Oh, how much work we have to do, dear brethren, to adorn ourselves with the fruits of the Spirit, and how the 46th Psalm that speaks about our embroidering, and how the Virgin is all pure, all beautiful within, how we are adorning our character so that we are now being able to fit into that infinite divine setting to which we are called. We cannot bring with us any of the old flesh. That's got to be all left behind, dear friends. And when the Lord is giving you the necessary experiences intended to cut them off, to circumcise you from all of that, I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Is that our immediate knee-jerk reaction to them? If so, then we are really decorating the interior. We are really divesting ourselves of the baggage of the flesh. And then those who are to sing this new song are spoken of as not being defiled with women, for they are virgins. Well, dear friends, we've had so much discussion on that yesterday that I hardly think that anything more I might say about that would be necessary. However, I do feel that we sometimes take false comfort in the fact that we have responded to Revelation 18:4. We say that we have come out of her. We are not receiving of her sins or partaking of her plagues. We feel very smug and we feel quite comfortable that we are not associated with those systems. Although I appreciate very much Brother Rick's ministry yesterday of concern that those who have once left or supposedly had left that setting in those systems are, alas, turning again back, and who have lost sight of the heavenly vision. What a pitiable condition to be in. But dear friends, we not necessarily have to reject the doctrines of present truth to be in an equally pitiable condition. We might feel that we are very contented with where we stand, that we have been able to come out of that system of understanding. But yet I fear, dear friends, sometimes that we bring with us some of the baggage of the systems, some of the confusion of Babylon, some of the carnality and the human-mindedness, much of the attitudes and sometimes the methods. Oh, how that has to be a constant daily purging process for us to rid ourselves of the spirit of Babylon and of confusion. Let us not merely take a superficial view of our leaving of Babylon until we purge from our beings all thoughts and words and deeds which are not in accordance with God's arrangements. We are to that extent still in this confused state of Babylon. Babylon was the gateway to God, but it is confusion now. And if we would have the gateway to God, dear brethren, let us be on the daily alert to combat this spirit of carnality which inevitably is in our midst and which is inherent in our flesh. But it says that the next then, after they have not defiled with woman, for they are virgins, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Yes, we had a beautiful portrayal of that in our Vesper service, walking after the Master, following the Lamb, following him in the pleasant places and the green pastures, but also following him in the shadows, the land of the shadows, in the valleys as well as on the mountaintops, in the experiences. And as we heard this morning, as we do so, we are yoked together, that he is our fellow yokeman. He is bearing our burdens, and we are to cast them all upon him. And as we follow, we know that he will never bring us into any place where he will not be with us. Oh, if we could only incorporate that thought and really live it, to know that he is here with me and he is ordaining this, and I therefore have nothing to fear. If only we could have that sense of intimacy and that sense of abiding presence, it would make our following so much easier. We would neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because we know that he is in that yoke with us. And therefore, we are able to hear his voice and to go through the valley of the shadows. And then it says that they also, whithersoever he goeth, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and of the Lamb. Now they were redeemed from among men. We just saw a moment ago that they were redeemed from the earth. And now here is spoken of a redemption from among men. And what a beautiful thought. redemption from among men. Here, I believe, is shown to us the process of the offering for sin. That we were redeemed from among men, that God had bypassed all of the heavenly hosts and came down to the sin-sick and dying seed of Adam, from which to select this class, this 144,000, redeemed from among men, to be the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We are the first fruits unto God because we are of this offering for sin. This divine plan of the ages was to restore mankind to perfection. We, the church class, are the first fruits, and Jesus was the first fruits of that class. And as the first fruits, the two, Jesus, the head and the body, as a part of this sin offering, this redemption of among men, then we see that the redemption from God among men and to the Lamb. The Lamb's part was the provision of the ransom sacrifice, and therefore he is the first fruits. The redeeming of among men, being the first fruits unto God, was Jesus' work of now purchasing the race and then being the elder brother and the leader of his under brethren or the body of Christ. And thus we see the redemption from among men. And how beautiful again this chorus, this song will be, when they will be able to sing this greatness and testify to the eternal power and the grandeur of God's character. The full sheaf is waiting a completion on the heavenly side of the veil by the translation of the ripened grains still on this side of the veil. And we are the first fruits. Very soon the fruitage, the gleaning work will be over, dear friends, and the great harvesting period being completed, the church will enter into its great future work. Then we note that those who are in this choir are now also found no guile. It said that there was no guile found in their mouth. And they are without fault before the throne. No guile in their mouth. And the guile, the word thought here of guile is of criticism, or carelessness, or being double-tongued, or deceitful, or cunning, or having duplicity, or compromising, or evasive. But rather, their conversation was always yea and nay. That their word was their bond. That they could speak the words and that these words were reflective of their true sentiments of heart. You remember the definition that Jesus put upon a disciple when he saw Nathanael under the tree praying. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." He recognized in Nathanael the quality of heart that was so wholehearted, so sincere, so open, and so tender that there was no deceit or duplicity in his character or in his being. And how our words should so express and should be so clear that there be no ambiguity about what we are saying or what we are meaning. We mean what we say and we say what we mean. Paul speaks that we should have our conversation seasoned with salt. And in Colossians 4:6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man." It is because we are guileless that there is no hidden agenda, that there is no reason why we should not express what we feel and in all honesty and candor, that it just instinctively, automatically, our words are those which can be preserved, seasoned with salt, words of flavor, words of preservation, words that we can be proud of, words that we would not be retracting. Yes, James tells us, though, that this tongue is the most rebellious, the most difficult of all members of our body to control, that he who could do so would be literally a perfect man. But yet we're instructed by the psalmist that let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so we must get the words so that they are reflective of God's will and of God's character without guile. Words can be very hurtful. Words can be the most destructive of all Satan's weapons and his armament, because once they are uttered, they are so difficult for them to be recaptured and for them to be clarified. How much better it would be, dear friends, that we have at the fountainhead of our tongues the Spirit of God's righteousness, so that we would have no sorrow, that we would have no chagrin or regrets for what and how we might express ourselves. And in our expressions, the manner in which we express ourselves is almost as important as what we say. We can speak so much through body language that our words are sometimes lost and forgotten. But what we say by implication may be even more damaging. And so these who are to stand and who are to sing in this choir are those whose mouths are without guile. They are those who are without fault before the throne of God. What a supreme seal of acceptance. Here, after all this process, to be able to have stamped on it, this is the stamp of God's approval. I think that's what Jude, as he concluded his very short statement to the church, he said, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore." What a triumphant declaration. To keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Presenting us faultless. That is spotless, blameless, having passed the the test, having proven ourselves worthy, having a testimony that is consistent. Peter likewise urges us to this quality of purity when he writes in 1 Peter 1:19 as follows. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That he was without spot and without blemish, and we likewise were redeemed and need to be so spotless in his sight. And again, Peter, 2 Peter 3:14, as follows, "Wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spotless and blameless." Be found in him in peace, without spotless and blameless. And then in Philippians 2:15 again, we are reminded of our need for complete purity when Paul addresses these remarks. "For wherefore, my beloved," from the 12th verse, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, and the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. They are without fault, without spot. We are told to keep our robes unspotted. And how easy it is to have that happen. And how pitiable is the condition of those who do allow it to happen. How the accumulation of dust, of dirt, of blemishes will mar the beauty of that garment. And I've often thought as to the manner in which these spots occur. And it is two of those who miss the mark who are guilty of this. It is those who will ultimately be composed of that class which we call the great company. And it is because they are not daily attentive to be blameless and spotless without rebuke in their little experiences of life that they allow this accumulation on their garments. And each day as the experiences come, instead of applying for the detergent of God's word and to go through the sterilizing process to make those spots clean, they avoid these contacts, who for the fear of death are held in bondage all their lives, for fear of this sacrificial death. And therefore there is this imperceptible at times accumulation. Oh, they get to a point of stupefaction whereby they are not aware of their condition. That's why we say, dear brethren, that in our leaving of Babylon, let us remember that it is a mental condition. It is a heart condition, and not merely a physical removal. But the great company class and those who ultimately will be in that condition do not see the accumulations. They've lost the cutting edge of their consecration. And therefore, they need to have this strong lie experiences, the strong Clorox experiences, so that they might bleach those robes, so that they might get those spots eradicated. They will have to be approved. They're going to have to be without fault as well. They're going to have to prove that they are going to carry out their covenant of sacrifice. God will not excuse any such failure. If they do not, they will go into the second death because they have no position here on earth. That has been given up. And so they will have to be without fault. Oh, brethren, what a pitiable state. To know that when they realize their true condition before God and they recognize that the harvest is ended and the summer is past and they're not saved, that there now are going to be this 144,000 singing now this glorious song in glory, this song which they have tried to learn here but yet which they did not sufficiently do so, they will not be singing it in the highest levels. What a chagrin and what a disappointment. But dear brethren, you and I are now auditioning for our parts in this divine chorus. Let us seek daily to walk this way, to sing these words, to live this life with greater sobriety, with more meaningfulness and with a greater sense of urgency about us. Because as we were discussing yesterday afternoon, the time is very short. The conditions are so ripe, those vials are either, whether you think they are poured out now or in the future, they are being poured or will be poured in a very short time. And when they are fully accomplished, and when that seventh vial is poured, dear brethren, it will soon be over. So, brethren, we have not much time. Let us get on with the work so that we might be a part of that heavenly choir. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wright. We appreciate your service. Brother Wright has asked that we close this portion with the use of hymn number 303, which I understand is your favorite. Hymn number 303. Please remain seated through the entire hymn. We'll ask Brother Ray to close in prayer, and then I have just a couple of announcements.
Dear loving Father, our everlasting portion, we're so thankful for all that thou hast done for us and art doing, for the grand and glorious vistas that we have of thy stately steps. And as we view them, and the view is so magnificent, we ask more to be encompassed by thy love and by thy greatness. It might envelop us so that we might feel in the circle of thy power, and in that power be able to do thy will. If anything has been said or suggested amiss to thy wisdom, grant thy overruling thereof, and may our hearts be more drawn to thee as a result of our gathering here. Be with thy dear ones the wide world over. Thou wilt grant unto them the portion of the children's bread, for which we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a word about checkout, brethren. The Laurel Street B complex, the checkout time there is 1:30 today. When you check out, please leave your door open and drop your keys at the registration desk here, the Ecclesia registration desk, not the main registration desk down the hall. The time for the Joe Smith dorm was 10 o'clock this morning. We trust that everybody had received that information. If not, we're just a little behind. We will reconvene at 11:15. Thank you. I was just trying to figure out what's this person doing here.